Okay, let's turn in our Bibles once again to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Numbers, chapter 25. Let's read verses 1 and 2. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down unto their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for every portion of your word, and Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to meditate in this important chapter, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit would teach each one of us for your glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to consider the account of the sin of spiritual whoredom. This is not an upbeat message. And like Jude, I would much rather talk about the so great salvation, but here's a message that's repeated in the Bible quite a few times. And so it's well for us to consider what Moses has to say. Now, the nature of the sin of whoredom or spiritual adultery here has to be understood in light of the context of the previous chapters. In other words, in light of the attempt of Balak and Balaam to curse Israel. Now we saw back in chapter 23 that Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam, a false prophet, to curse Israel because Balak and the Moabites feared 2 million Jews right at their doorstep, a people that had not, in the not too distant past, had defeated the world's greatest empire, Egypt. And also in chapter 22, Moab and the Midianites were afraid that, to use the words of Moses, that this people would lick them up, that Moab would be destroyed by the Jews. So the purpose of Balak hiring Balaam to curse Israel was to bring about Israel's destruction. It was to wipe out Israel in any possible way that they could. They considered Israel a military threat. And so for the last month or so, we've been looking at the utterances of Balaam in the previous chapters in which he tried to curse Israel, and every time he tried, God sovereignly intervened, and what came out of his mouth instead of a cursing was a blessing. And now let's look at the very end of Numbers chapter 24. Chapter 24 and verse 25. And here it says, "And Balaam rose up and went and returned unto his place, and Balak also went his way." Now that's what happened after all the attempts and all the sacrifices that were offered unto their deities in hopes of bringing a curse upon Israel. Balaam was unable to do so. Balak was frustrated, and they both walked away dejected and defeated. They could not overpower the Lord's blessing upon his people. God had sovereignly determined that he was going to bless the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham, and he made some unilateral, unconditional covenants with them. And the promises of God are without repentance. In other words, when God makes a promise to his people Israel, or us, he doesn't change his mind. And so here we have Israel attempted to be devoured by the powers of darkness that were up in the mountains overlooking the Jews when Balaam and Balak seeking demonic power to destroy them. And they discovered, Balaam and Balak discovered that plan A didn't work. They were not able to destroy or put a curse on Israel, and therefore they attempted, or at least Balaam did, a completely different method. And since the pagan gods were unable to bring the powers of darkness and prevail against Jehovah God of Israel and bring a curse upon him, Balaam decided that it would be better to create a scenario in which Israel would be cursed by their own God. Balaam couldn't curse him. Balaam's gods couldn't curse him. And here we see how brilliant our adversary, the devil, really is. He has many tools in his toolbox. And we're going to learn about one of those tools this morning, the doctrine of Balaam. Now let's look again in verses 1 and 2 at Israel's moral and spiritual corruption. Here we're told in verse 1, at that time Israel abode in Shittim. This is where their camp was set up, just east of the Jordan River, and this is where Joshua would send spies into the land. And this is the last stop of Israel before they enter into the promised land. And so now the powers of darkness, the last thing they want is for God's blessing on Israel to come true and Israel to enter into their physical inheritance in the land. And so what takes place in chapter 25 and verse 1? The first thing we read is the outcome of this battle, that the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Now in this chapter, Moses just gives us the facts of what happened on this occasion. And he states here the facts that these Jewish men committed fornication with the women of Moab. And the word whoredom here is the Hebrew word for prostitute. And the context, as we continue reading, indicates that the daughters of Moab were what the Canaanites considered temple prostitutes. And the Canaanite fertility rites incorporated prostitutes and licentious, sensual, and even sexual behavior in their worship of their fertility god. And so these women lured the Jewish men into participating into that licentious worship. And we read in verse 5 that the god that they were lured into worshiping, his name was Baal Peor. And this is the name of the deity that the Moabites worshipped, and this was a fertility god. Baal just means Lord. There were many Baals, and Peor was that particular region, and there Baal Peor was the fertility god of that region. Peor was the high place, if you remember. That was the last place where Balaam was attempting to cast a curse on Israel. It was up in the mountains overlooking Israel. Now, how could anyone be so depraved as to think they could use prostitutes in the worship of their god? Well, that was common among the worship of the Canaanites in the land that God gave to the children of Israel. They were ripe for judgment, by the way. And lest we think that we're much more cultured and civilized in our day and age, in the 1970s, there was a Christian hippie commune called the Children of God that employed a very similar method. They called it flirty fishing. And they sent young girls out to lure young men into their group. And this was their view of being fishers of men. And over time, that group became very immoral and made their front page of Time magazine a couple of times. But they thought that they had invented a new and novel way. And actually, they were just going back to the pagan ways of the Baal worshippers in the Old Testament. Now, Numbers chapter 25 and verse 2, notice that it says, "And they, these temple prostitutes, the daughters of Moab, they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods," their pagan gods. They called them, they invited them. This is how it came to pass that the people in Israel committed whoredom. Because first of all, it started with an invitation. And then after a period of time, we don't know how long it took for them to fall, to cave into that enticement and that allurement. And before the children of Israel did join in this licentious worship. And certainly, as the daughters of Moab were inviting the men into their sensual kind of worship, they were going to describe it as something wonderful, as something satisfying and joyous, and much more interesting than the same old kind of worship that the Jews had been engaged in for the last 40 plus years. You know, to many of these Jews in that day, Judaism wasn't all that exciting. It wasn't all that interesting. If their hearts weren't regenerated, if the heart wasn't in it, they offered the same sacrifices on the same altar by the same priests on the same day, week after week after week. Nothing ever changed. And that was by God's design. There was virtually no variation in their worship in Judaism at all. They knew exactly what was going to happen every single Sabbath day, same thing. And they knew according to their calendar when certain feast days and holy days came up. It never changed. But here, now they were being introduced to a fresh, new, up-to-date way of worshiping. And it wasn't the same old boring way that they had grown accustomed to. And what we see here back in Numbers chapter 25 isn't all that different from the new way of worship that's being introduced to folks today across the country. A new way of worship. It's different. It's unique. It's exciting. It's like nothing you've ever experienced before. And as was the case with the Moabite women, modesty wasn't a big issue with them. Come as you are, whatever that might be. These Moabite women were prostitutes to lure men in. And certainly the music would have been very different than what the Jews were accustomed to. Now, we don't know exactly what the songs were that they sang, but we do know that these were pagans who incorporated licentiousness into their worship, and they used these temple prostitutes to lure men in. And so certainly they would have music that was appropriate or fitting for an atmosphere they wanted to create where you just throw all your inhibitions out the window. And that's what they were attempting to create here, and certainly their music would have been fitting. Now, Amos later described the kind of music the Jews sang. He called it the songs of the temple. Songs fitting for the holy place of God. That would have been very different than the kind of music that stirred up the flesh in a licentious kind of way in the days in the worship of the god Baal Peor. And so there was a totally different atmosphere in the kind of worship that these Jewish men were introduced to. And the kind of atmosphere, it was soulish. It was natural. It was sensual. And by the way, those three English words are the translations of one term in the New Testament, one Greek word. Soulish, natural, sensual. The natural man behaves that way. Natural religions all over the world are based upon sensuality and natural impulses and the natural physical smell and taste and sight. And we see that in the Roman church. Imagine being your average peasant walking into one of those ornate Catholic Gothic cathedrals with the gold and the incense and the pageantry and all the garments of the priests. It was like something they were never accustomed to in the world. It appealed to the sight, to the sense, the sound of the chanting, and all of that. It was soulish, it was sensual, but it wasn't spiritual. The spirit of man is that Godward part of man. And while worship of Baal was very soulish and natural, it appealed to the flesh, it appealed to the emotions, and it was sensual, it could never get through to the spirit of man. Hebrews 4 tells us that this book is so powerful. It's so powerful that he says it's able, it has the power to be able to discern and distinguish and separate between the soul-ish and the spiritual. And that has always been a point where our adversary, the devil, has sought to cause confusion in worship by blending together and substituting soulishness and emotions and pageantry and sights and sounds with true spiritual worship. Unfortunately, the children of Israel in the days of Moses were not spiritually minded. They were not able to distinguish between the soulishness of the Baal worship and the spiritual nature of Judaism. And so when they were invited to this new kind of worship, it was very appealing to them in every way, physically, and they were drawn in. And once they were drawn in, they enjoyed. It felt good. It was a feel-good kind of worship. And then they were fully engaged. And we're told in verse 2 that then they ate together in this pagan feast. Eating together was a sign, it was a picture of fellowship and communion. So now the inhibitions were being broken down. Now they're eating together, communing with them. And eventually we read in verse 2 that they bowed down to their gods. They can get them sensually and to commit physical adultery, and then it's a short step to spiritual adultery and to join in on the worship. And then we read in verse 3 an amazing thing. Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. Israel fell hook, line, and sinker, body, soul, but not spirit. And this word joined together means to be yoked together, to be harnessed together, to be strapped together. It's a joining of forces. And here we read that God's people became yoked together in an unholy union with pagan worship. And why? Because there was something intoxicating and irresistible about the seduction that took place there. Both the physical seduction as well as the spiritual seduction by the idols and the gods of Moab. And Israel fell. Now what we're not told here, but we're told later on in scriptures, is that Baal was responsible. The false prophet Baal was responsible for the seduction that took place here. This chapter just gives us the facts of what happened, but we're told later on in Numbers chapter 31, and we'll look at that in a bit, but there we're told, Moses reveals that it was through the counsel of Balaam that the daughters of Moab, these temple prostitutes, seduced the children of Israel. And so Balaam, this false prophet that was hired by Balak, and he was frustrated because he couldn't get that money, that's really what he was after, the money and the honor that Balak promised him, he couldn't get it by cursing them from without, so he tried a different method. And he gave counsel to the Moabites how they could defeat Israel. And once they lured them in through this sensual worship, Balaam taught the Moabites that this would bring God's curse upon his own people. The curse that they weren't able to bring on, the powers of darkness were unable to bring on, God would bring judgment or chastening upon his own people. Now turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, to the church, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, we read verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto their idols, and to commit fornication." So here we see the doctrine of Balaam. Create a stumbling block. Create an atmosphere that would serve as a snare designed to trip someone up. And what was the snare? To lure them into the worship of Baal Peor, to sacrifice unto their idols, and to be involved in eating these meats that were offered unto the idol, and to eat it as unto that idol. This became Balaam's mode of operation. And in this way, he was Satan's tool to defeat God's people. Now, Balaam was unable to curse. With all the powers of darkness up on the mountains, he was unable to bring a curse upon Israel. But he never stopped trying. After he walks off the scene at the end of chapter 24, we're not told, some amount of time intervened between then and chapter 25, but he was working on it and came up with a scheme. He never stopped his pursuit of devising another method by which he could destroy the people of God. And because he couldn't curse them from without, he chose to corrupt them from within. And he seduced them to participate in a new kind of worship, to draw men in physically and sensually, to be attracted, to loosen them up, so that they might commit spiritual adultery by joining in the festivities and bowing before an idol as unto an idol. And thus we see that here Balaam was successful. Turn to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31 and verse 14. Numbers 31 and verse 14, and here we read, "And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, and the captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague upon the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. But the women, children, that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves." God took this sin very seriously. And just before the children of Israel were going to enter into the promised land, Moses called for a total purge. And he refers back to the account at Baal Peor in Numbers chapter 25, where the daughters of Moab seduced the men of Israel. And here we see that evidently some of them married and had children, strictly forbidden by the law. And the women who seduced these men were to be put to death. You see, Israel was seduced to intermingle and to intermarry, which always results in, when intermarriage into a pagan for Israel, the Israelites, would always introduce an intertwining of religious beliefs and different religious lifestyles. And that's why this was strictly forbidden to the Jews in the law. But you know, as we read the account in Numbers chapter 25, this was a very gradual process. This didn't happen in an instant of time. What first seemed like an innocent invitation, "Come worship with us. We worship God just like you do. We call him by a different name, but we're all worshiping God." And the Jews might think, well, if we're going to be their neighbors, God's going to bring us in right next door. We might as well be friendly to our neighbors. And why not? Why not join in with them? And they ate together. They feasted together to Baal. They commune together, they fellowship together in a fellowship in conjunction with the worship of Baal. And as they did, as they ate together, as they communed together, they discovered something. These Moabites are really nice people. I really like that guy. And you know, my neighbor back in the camp, he's always causing me trouble, that my Jewish brother, but these people are so nice to us. They're so friendly, so warm, so inviting. And so they bowed down to their idols. They committed fornication. They intermarried. They had children with these women. When God wanted Israel to be separate. And Satan's method, the doctrine of Balaam, is to counteract God's method. God's method was separation from all the nations. And so what is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, forget about God's method of separation. Let's intermingle. And this intermingling was called spiritual whoredom or spiritual adultery, an unholy mixture. Do you remember what Balaam said in one of his utterances back in Numbers 23? Now, he wanted to curse Israel, but these are the words that God put in Balaam's mouth as a blessing on Israel. He says, "Lo, the people," they were looking from the mountaintop, Balaam and Balak, looking down at the valley below where 2 million Jews were, and as he looked down, these are the words that God put in Balaam's mouth, "Lo, the people shall dwell alone." Israel will dwell alone. "And they shall not be reckoned unto the nations." They'll never be assimilated into the nations. Israel, God's plan for Israel was to be in the midst of hostile nations, but alone, separate and distinct. But Balaam came up with a new method, changing from separation to infiltration and mixture. And remember that Balaam's goal all along was always to destroy, to curse Israel, to bring them to nothing. And so now we see the doctrine of Balaam, it's another tool that Satan took out of his toolbox. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we're to beware of the wiles of the devil. You know that word wiles? The Greek word is methodia. And it means that Satan has many wiles, and literally it means he has many methods of getting at us. If one tool doesn't work in this situation, he'll pull out another tool. And that's exactly what he did here. Satan's minister was Balaam. He was being used as a tool in Satan's hands to undermine what God wanted for his people, to be separate and distinct, and he introduced to them an unholy mixture between God's people and the world. And this proves to be, throughout the rest of the scriptures, Satan's most seductive and effective means of destroying God's people. We read in Sunday school, James 4:4, Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Have we thought about that? Is that really what we want to be? Are we so enticed by the ways of the world and the thinking of the world and the things of the world that we would allow ourselves to be wooed unto it and become enemies of God? It's one or the other. Satan is determined to devour and destroy God's people, and he always has been, and he'll never stop. And by comparing Numbers chapter 25 with other passages in the Bible, it becomes clear that Balaam gave counsel to the Moabites as to how they could defeat the Jews. Sensual worship that leads to a licentious lifestyle that takes folks away from the true and living God and causes them to give their affection and devotion to another God. So that's what happened in Numbers 25. But what Israel didn't know was Numbers 22 through 24. We know it. We've just studied it. Israel was completely in the dark as to what was happening up on the mountaintop as they were trembling in the valley below. They were afraid of the Moabites. They didn't know what was going to happen. You know, they just faced Edom, and Edom refused to allow the Jews to travel through their land. Then they came up against another obstacle, the Amorites. And then they had to fight with Bashan. And now there's another nation. It's like one hurdle after the next. The promised land was so close, yet so far. All these obstacles in the way. But now they came to Moab, and Moab was very different. Israel didn't fight in any armed conflict with the Moabites. But Edom didn't defeat Israel, and the other nations didn't defeat Israel, but Moab did, and they did so without an arrow. We'd say without firing a shot. And Israel had no idea that spiritual warfare was being waged above them in those hills above them, between the powers of darkness and the power of God. And they had no idea that Satan was using human instruments like Balaam to bring a curse upon Israel. And sacrifices were built, altars were built, and sacrifices were offered in hopes of cursing Israel. But God intervened, and Israel knew nothing of this. They didn't know about God's everlasting love for them. They had no idea how much God really craved for their love and their affection as His wife. And all God wanted was their heart. And they didn't realize that they were being enticed by these Moabitish women to worship Baal Peor. They didn't realize that that worship was designed to woo their hearts away, to woo their affections away from the Lord to something that is sensual and earthly and physical. If they had only known how much the Lord loved them, how He jealously loved them, how He provided for them, how He protected them, how He supernaturally intervened to protect them against the powers of darkness. If they knew that and believed it, maybe they would have said no to that initial invitation to participate in foreign, strange worship. But sadly, Israel, the Israelites, weren't thinking about things above. They were oblivious to what was going on up there. They were entirely focused upon themselves and their earthly circumstances. And here they were still in the wilderness. God promised them the Holy Land. The promised land was right there. They could almost taste it. And yet they couldn't get there. There was battle after battle after battle. And that's what they were worried about. Probably complaining and murmuring about God. He doesn't care about us. He's left us on our own. If they only had hearts more in tune with God. But their hearts weren't in tune with God. And thus that seduction was effective. And they joined together. They were yoked together in an unholy mixture. And that led to their horrible defeat. What all the armies of the other nations, the Amorites and and Bashan and Edom, what their armies were unable to do, the Moabites were able to do through seduction. Does any of this sound familiar to us? Sensual worship luring people away from the Lord? And while the circumstances today are very different than the circumstances in Numbers 25, people are still being drawn away. It's the same doctrine. It's the same doctrine of Balaam. And what was God's response here? Look in verse 3. At the end of verse 3, or the middle of verse 3, it says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Imagine how his heart must have been broken. We're studying that in Hosea, in Sunday school. God was angry. And in verse 4, he says, "Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord might be turned away." God was going to have all the leaders executed. How could you tolerate such a thing? And then in verse 5, "Slay ye every man that was joined together unto Baal, Peor." The men that engaged in that sinful behavior, they were to be executed. And then in verse 9, "And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Just think of that. 24,000 out of 2 million people. Do you remember how devastating 9/11 was? Out of 325 or so million people, 3,000 people died. 24,000 died here. This was designed to shake Israel to the roots, to the core, to get them to wake up. And God was serious about dealing with this cancer before Israel would ever get into the promised land. This sin had to be dealt with. This would not be tolerated. And I hope we can see the lessons in this for us today. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." God wants us to be aware. Unlike Israel, they were unaware of what was taking place in the mountain. God wants us as Christians to be aware of the spiritual battles that are being waged in heavenly places. For our country, for our churches, for our children, for our own selves. There's a battle for the minds and hearts of God's people taking place today. And here we are told to be aware of the wiles of the many different methodologies used by our adversary, the devil. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he warned them. He says, "Lest Satan get an advantage over us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." Or we shouldn't be. We need to know God's word. We need to know our adversary. We need to know the different kinds of methodologies that he uses and his ultimate goal to devour us. In Numbers chapter 25, the adversary couldn't defeat Israel by cursing them from without, but they rotted Israel from within. Not unlike what happened as soon as the church was born. Soon as the church was born, the adversary sent persecution against believers. Even Saul of Tarsus was persecuting them, putting them in prison and executing them. Persecution from without. But guess what happened? It was like trying to put out a fire in a dry area. You squash the fire and the sparks go in all different directions. And as the persecution set in Jerusalem, they were scattered everywhere preaching the word. It was the most unsuccessful method of Satan. And so ever since then, our adversary, the devil, has been using a different methodology. Same goal, to destroy us, to devour us. But his methodology today is to bring about infiltration and do away with the doctrine of separation. And constantly chipping away from the foundation of truth on which we stand. And I know that our adversary is constantly chipping away at that foundation. He'll never stop. And I also know that to some folks, maybe even some folks here, It seems like we make a big deal out of those little chips. Well, what's the big deal out of that guy? He's just chipping away with that little area of truth over there. Well, that little chip may not be all that significant in the big picture, but you have to draw the line somewhere. And if a church does nothing about that constant chipping away, if a church refuses to take a stand against all the little chipping away, those doctrinal deviations and errors, before long, we won't have a foundation to stand on. And that's the goal of our adversary. He will never give up. He will never stop roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. And that's why Paul warns us, we need to never stop standing. Standing for the truth, and he says, withstanding, which means standing against error and the evil day. And here we see the seduction of sensual worship in Numbers 25. A simple invitation, come worship with us. It's new and it's different, it's exciting. And certainly it was. But you know, I'd like to read to you the words of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 9, he says, they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, that shameful kind of licentious worship. And their abominations were, and this is what I want to highlight, their abominations were according as they loved. In other words, the worship was just what they wanted. It's just what their fallen fleshly natures loved. It was deceitful worship that stimulated the physical and the sensual, but completely omitted the spiritual realm. And the Jews fell for that bait, and they were defeated by the Moabites. And the same kind of sensual enticement is taking place in churches and places of worship all over the country and the world every Sunday. Now, I want to be careful here. I know somebody's going to pull my words out of context and say, you don't really mean that you're making a comparison between what's going on in churches today and the temple prostitutes. Certainly, the comparison is not the same in degree. But it is the same in kind. A sensual worship designed to lure the minds and hearts of men away from the truth and away from the Lord. Well, separation was God's plan. It's always been God's plan. And I, for the life of me, I can't figure out why some evangelicals balk at the concept of separation when the word holy means separate. Think about that. Balking at the concept of holiness, separation from evil and separation unto the Lord. Now, I know that churches today have been an incredible fall in recent years from where they used to be a generation or so ago. But it's nothing like what took place. I understand that. It's nothing like what took place with the temple harlots in Numbers 25. But what does the Bible tell us about where this, what Spurgeon called the downgrade, where is this downgrade of Christianity or churchianity going to end? Well, John calls it in Revelation, the mother of all harlots. That's where it's headed. We're not there yet. But the same technique that lures us away from where we ought to be is luring us eventually in that direction. So shouldn't we at least, maybe not everybody's going to agree on exactly where to draw the line here and there, but shouldn't we at least be against anything that is taking us in that downward wrong direction and say enough is enough? By God's grace, let's learn the lesson from the doctrine of Balaam. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of it. And Lord, we pray that with all the changes that are coming upon our country and our culture and our churches and even in lives of individual believers. Father, help us to be valiant for the truth, to stand for the truth, and to not be drawn in, not to love the world or the ways of the world or the things of the world. But Father, we pray that all our love and affection would be on things above, that you might use us as salt and light in these evil days. And we'll thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.